This morning, as we go into the Word of God, we are continuing in the book of Acts. And we are looking at how the early church lived and how they followed Christ in an effort that we also might be inspired, might learn, might be challenged, that we together as a community might learn to follow Christ. So we come to a part of the story in Acts chapter 13. And in this part of the story, we see that the disciples are gathered together and they're praying together and they're seeking God's direction, but specifically seeking how God will guide and lead this very new movement, this very church, the first church, that may just be as old as we are, which is about 10, 11 months. They may be a little older than we are, but they're very similar in age. We forget that this stuff is just beginning, and they're coming together, you know? And of course, back then, you know, Jesus didn't leave them any seminars. He didn't leave them any videotapes. He didn't leave them any instruction booklets, all right, except the words that he gave them. He didn't say, this is how you build an organization, but he simply said, why don't you pray, and when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll have power to do everything that you need to do, amen? So we find them at this juncture in their life, gathering together again and praying, and I just want to read a few verses to kick us off this morning from Acts chapter 13, and I just want to begin and read just verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 13, a description of this meeting in the early church. It says, now in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and Barnabas was one, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. While they were worshiping and fasting, while they were praying, the Lord, the Spirit of God, revealed his will and said, listen, I am calling these two individuals to leadership in the church, to what I want them to do. And it was Barnabas and it was Saul, who later his name was changed to Paul, okay? So if you hear me talking about Saul and Paul, in this case, they're the same person. Amen. So the Lord said, I want to send them out. And you see, the Lord is leading us, right? The Lord leads his church. It is Jesus Christ who leads. But the way that he leads is through the people that he has called to lead. And the church from this time all the way up until our time has had leaders, people that were gifted and called by God to lead his people. And that was God's intention then, and it's God's intention now. And I simply say this at the beginning of my message this morning to ask you, as people who are a part of this growing, brand new community of Hartford City Church, if you would pray with us, if you would pray and fast with us, that God would raise up the people that are going to continue to lead us, that God would give us direction in what we are doing. In fact, we are in a season right now where we have new leaders that are coming with us, and we are discerning what God is giving to us. Because we know that Paul later on goes on to say, this is what God does. He gives the church apostles. He gives the church prophets. He gives the church evangelists and shepherds and teachers so that they may equip the body. They may encourage the body. They may build them up. And those are the people that we're praying for in this season at Hartford City Church. So we invite you to join with us, to be in prayer, as I said last week. If you want to do any one thing for this church, pray for us. And I mean pray every day and twice a day and as often as God reminds you, because it is the Spirit of God that will guide us and reveal those things to us. So in this instance, Barnabas and Paul, among other things, are being sent primarily in the roles of apostles, meaning they're going to go to places where there is no church yet, there's nothing established, and they're going to establish that. And they're in the roles of evangelists, the ones who will explain to people, who will proclaim to people who Jesus Christ is, the good news about Jesus Christ. And then we begin as you go through Acts chapter 13, and praise the Lord, I'm not going to read it all for you this morning, okay? But they go to, they begin to travel around the Mediterranean world. And in Acts chapter 13, it describes when they go to a town called Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey, and they go and they begin to preach there. They begin to share. And they kind of had a plan. You know, they were Jewish people, okay? They were Jews. Paul was raised a Jew. Paul studied, you know, the law, the Old Testament, Barnabas as well. So when they would go to a new town, there were actually Jewish people that would be living in that town, and they might form together a synagogue. And in that synagogue, Paul and Barnabas would go because that's their people, they know them, they speak the same language. And they would go and they would begin sharing with them first about the message. But in this town, it says there were many God-fearing Gentiles as well. And Gentiles is just a term for everybody that's not Jewish, okay? So in that time, in that world, you were either Jewish or you were Gentile, which was just kind of everybody else, you know? So most of us are Gentiles. We fall into that Gentile category. Although there may be some Jews among us and Jewish people as well. But that's how they divided the world. But even then, they were coming together. And as they came together, they were seeking God. They were seeking to understand what God said. So Barnabas and Paul, they begin to speak. They begin to explain to them. They begin to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ using what they already knew about their history and how God had worked. Now, for them, what they studied was what we call the Old Testament. If you look in the Bible and you see the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what they studied. That's what they based their faith around and followed that, okay? And so they were studying that and they knew the stories. We don't know all those stories. In fact, sometimes to us, the Old Testament is a little intimidating, all right? Let's just be a little honest. It is full of strange and wonderful things, but some of them are just flat out weird and hard to understand. And sometimes it's beautiful and exciting, and like, oh, this is amazing. And then you turn the page and you're like, what are they talking about? Well, because it was written by a different people who lived in a different time in a different part of the world, right? Like when we go and we experience other cultures, the people who went to Mexico with us for the first time, you get down to Mexico and some of you know, and you're like, okay, this is different. This is strange. I'm not sure exactly what this means, okay? That's okay. Can you just say the Old Testament is weird? And you can just say it, it's weird. You don't have to feel bad as a Christian, like, I don't always understand it. But throughout the entire Hebrew Scriptures, and then with Jesus and continuing on through the New Testament, which is the records of Jesus and the teachings of Paul that form the church, there is a river that runs through it. There is a thread of a story of God's work among his people, of his love towards those that he has created, his children, that he desires to be in relationship with and for them to enjoy a world that he has created. And Paul tells this story, probably in a summarized version here, I would imagine. I would imagine everything Paul said to them is not contained even in this long passage of Scripture. But this morning, I just wanted to share with you what that story is. And I wanted to share and expand a little bit on what Paul says so that you might also hear and know the message of God this morning and the message that we get the privilege of proclaiming. For you see, how did the Jewish people begin? Why were they called together as a nation? Because God himself came to Abraham, the father of all the Jewish people. And he said, listen, this world, it's not as I intended it to be. It's been messed up for a while. And people are not following me. And people are not living the way I intended them to live because they're under the curse of sin, of deciding I can do what I want to do. And I don't need to follow God. And God said, let me come up with a plan. Let me come up with a plan that I can take you, Abraham, and I'm going to give you a big family, and you're going to turn into a nation, and you will be my people. And the way we live together, it will be an example for the entire world. And then everyone will know what my intent and what my purpose is. And Abraham didn't really understand what God was saying. He didn't believe. He might have even started laughing because he was 100 years old and he had no children. And his wife was some 100 years old and she had no children. And let me just tell you, even back then, I guess, 100-year-old people weren't having children. You don't see a lot of people that old having children, right? And so again, when the Lord comes and says, you're going to have a bunch of children, they're like, Lord, you should have come to us a while ago because we're now 100 years old and I think our time for children has passed, amen? Those of you in that category, you know when your time for children has passed. Some of you are waiting for your time for children. We're all at different spots, I understand. But those of us on the other side are like, oh, I kind of think my time is good. That's completed, Lord. I don't think I need to be changing diapers again. Abraham was not about changing diapers in that moment, but the Lord spoke. And he said, I'm going to do it this way because I am different than any other so-called God. And I am unique. And I'm going to do things you can't even believe or imagine. And I'm going to do them in a way that will surprise you, that will frustrate you, that will cause you to wonder, but in the end, you may just smile because you're like, only God could do that. And God gave him a son, Isaac, and it was through that son, Isaac, that God gave Isaac his grandson, Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Israel becomes the father of 12 sons who will then become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish family, of the Hebrew people. And then Paul begins to explain to them as they know the story. You remember, our people were in captivity in Egypt. We were slaves. Well, how did they get there? Well, it's because one of Israel's sons, Joseph, his other brothers didn't like him. They had something against him. They were jealous of him. And so they sold him into slavery. And in confession time, I've had thoughts like that about my brother. No longer. But there were times when I had thoughts about my brother that just weren't good. God had to, you know, remind me. There was that verse I came across that said, if you hate your brother on earth, you can't love God in heaven. I'm like, Lord, is that my literal brother? Because I got some work to do. And God did some work in me, you know. But Joseph, God took it. Joseph went down to Egypt as a slave, as a captive. And God was able, through a whole bunch of things, to have him rise to become second in power to the very Pharaoh of Egypt, because there was a famine coming. And Joseph not only was able to save the Egyptians, but also his own family, his brothers, in other words, the nation of Israel. And in just a moment, think about that, because when you look at that history through one lens, the Jewish people, they would say, oh yes, God used Joseph in a foreign land to save his own people. But also, Joseph saved an entire generation and generations of Egyptians because of what he did. But time passes, and when time passes, you forget about things. You forget about what people have done, and hundreds of years pass, and the new pharaohs came on, and Joseph died, and they don't remember Joseph anymore. So they said, what are we going to do with all these foreigners? Well, let's make them work for us. Let's make them slaves. Let's make them build what we're building. Let's control them, because we're afraid of them, and we don't want them to get out of control. And we are the Egyptians, and we have pride, and we have prejudice, and we have all of these things, and we're gonna just enslave them. And they were enslaved. And Paul says, when he's talking in Acts, do you remember that that's part of our history? And what did God do? He raised up for us a deliverer. He raised up Moses. He raised up Moses to come. Moses, who got frustrated and killed an Egyptian, had to be on the run for his life. So you raised up an ex-con. You raised up a murderer. You raised up someone who was on the run from the law to be the deliverer, to free my people, to lead my people. And Moses was hiding out in the wilderness, amen? He was hiding out from God, and God came to him there. And I'm so glad that you guys are here this morning, because God said, I want you to meet me here, but just know that wherever you are, God will find you. God will be with you. God will be with you, and he will speak to you. And God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, lead my people. Get them out of there. It's time to bring them to where I want them to be. And of course, Moses ends up freeing God's people, leading them through the Red Sea into the wilderness, where they wandered, where they complained, where they had, you know, issues and difficulties. And God said, listen, here's my law. Here's the way we're going to live together. I'll make this covenant with you. And not only that, there's this land. In where Israel is now, modern Israel, there's this land that I want to give to you. And I want you to go into this land, and I want you to begin to become the nation, the people that I've intended you to be. And Moses dies, and Joshua takes over, and Joshua leads his people into the land, and they begin to establish. They begin to live in cities. They begin to farm. They begin to grow as a nation. And God sends them other leaders. He sends them judges, people, again, appointed by God to help people follow God, to help people understand how to live, and when there's disputes, to have that wisdom, you know, to make decisions. And these judges would lead them, and they would follow God, and they'd fall away from God, and they'd follow God, and they'd fall away from God. But God's desire was, I want to lead you through these leaders that I call up, that I raise up. And the very last of them was Samuel, the great prophet Samuel, who served God from the time he was young. I was just thinking, we had a little bit of a leadership gathering this week, And as we share our testimonies, we realize some of us feel like we don't have a testimony because we grew up in the church, you know, from our mother's womb, born on the altar, right? It's like we've been there the whole time, but yet Samuel is our guy. From the time he was young, he served the Lord, and he was powerful in the Lord, and he spoke the word of the Lord to people. And Samuel, even though we don't talk about him a lot, to me was one of the greatest leaders of the nation of Israel that ever lived. But the people said, that's not enough for us. We got to be like everybody else, God. Give us a king. Give us a king. And God could say, no, Samuel is enough. This prophet is enough. You don't need to be like everybody else. He said, no, God, we need to be like everybody else. Please, God, give us a king, give us a king, give us a king. And finally, God said, okay. And Samuel said, be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. And they got a king. They got King Saul, someone who was tall and handsome and powerful and athletic, and who cared more about himself than he cared about God. Because politicians were so much different back then. And God wanted to use him. And there were times when maybe he would come and worship God. But he had all kinds of demons, issues. He was just human, like us. And God said, no, this is not what I want. I need someone that's after my own heart. I need to select this person. And so God's spirit searched throughout the land. And again, as God likes to do, he found this little shepherd boy, the youngest of his family, the one that's just tending sheep, not, you know, anyone in the academies or in the places of learning or power. I mean, David, little David. And he says, this is the guy. This is the guy that, man, his heart and mind are going to be together. And he is going to be the king of Israel. And of course, David does become the king of Israel. The king of Israel that finally makes peace with everyone around them, that establishes the nation. And now we have a nation. And Paul says to these people, remember David, how great David was. Remember that God promised that there would always be a descendant of David, that someone like David would always rule. Do you remember that? Because David kind of faltered, messed up. His son Solomon took over, and Solomon, Israel was the wealthiest, most powerful nation at the time under Solomon. But Solomon also wasn't enough for him. He had to have more and more and more, and he started worshiping other gods and making deals with other people that he shouldn't have made. And because of what he did, the kingdom of Israel split. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 to the south. And there was just all kinds of conflict, back and forth between leaders who served God and leaders that didn't. And eventually other nations rose up to once again oppress and enslave the people of Israel. The Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, you name it. You know from history, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. And Paul says, look, we're living right now under the Roman Empire. For thousands of years, we've been waiting for the one who was promised, for the descendant of David who was going to sit on the throne that God said. And God said, this will be the Messiah. This will be my anointed one. This will be the Savior. This will be the Deliverer. And not only that, it's going to be me myself that is going to come down. He says that in the book of Ezekiel. I myself am going to come down and tend to my own sheep, because I'm sick and tired of these leaders. They're not leading the way that they should. And the people of God were waiting. God, yes, send the Messiah, send the Messiah, send the Messiah. And the declaration of the gospel of the good news is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's come. He's come. But you guys didn't recognize him. You didn't see it. You didn't understand. Some did, but the leaders, like history, like now, they got jealous. They started thinking of themselves and their own power and their own position. And they missed it. They missed who Jesus was. And he said, this Jesus, who's the one we've been waiting for, the promised one, he handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate had him executed. And they killed him on a cross. And you guys, the people he was speaking to heard of this. Some of them saw it happen with their own eyes. He said, he killed him. The one who created life. you destroyed. The one who could save you, you shunned. The one who is over all, you treated as the lowest criminal. He said, but God. Amen. We've all heard that sermon, but God. You can say whatever you want, but then I say, but God. Because God will have the last word. He says God raised him to life, right? Amen. God raised him to life. Because the one who created life, death could not hold him. It's impossible for the one who created all this to have anything. He's like, death cannot hold me. The grave cannot have me. Therefore, God raised him from the dead. And he said, we saw it. Amen. We saw it. We testify to it. When you read these words, it's not just someone saying this. These people saw it. Over 500 people gave witness that Jesus was walking around after he was supposed to be dead. They saw it. They experienced his power. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. And Paul said, that's why we're here. We proclaim this. We proclaim Jesus to you. He is the Messiah. And not only just for you, but for the whole entire world. Because the Jews started getting some kind of way in the story. And, you know, they're like, they started to debate with them and argue. And Paul said, listen, you Jews, I'm always arguing with you Jews. He said, listen, here's what it is. Go back to your own scripture. Go back to the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah spoke the word of the Lord. And here's what the Lord said. When I raise up my servant, when I raise up my Messiah, when my king, who's going to sit on the throne of David, when I raise up the one that is the one above all, listen, it's going to be too small of a thing for him to just restore the tribes of Israel. No, he's going to be a light to the ends of the earth that I've created. And the Jews grumbled, and the Gentiles were like, praise Jesus! And they were like, thank you! They rejoiced, they were honored that they had been chosen to receive the word. And so I can stand here with confidence today and say to every one of you, no matter where you come from, no matter what your heritage is, no matter what you believe, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's still the one that saves. He's still the one that heals. He is the King. He is the Lord, and he is for everyone. Every one of you are invited to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus came to say, listen, I came also to restore your relationship with God and reconnect you with the one who made you. And he said, listen, I'm doing this on a personal level. It's not just about politics and kingdoms and communities, although it's still about that. It's also about you, that you can be restored, brought back together with God. And because of that, then you might have an opportunity to start healing relationships among each other. And you might be able to set an example, once again, for the whole world to see how good God is and how great he is and how he intends for us to live. And that's exactly what we're seeking. The reason we started this church was to be a community where we could experience God's beautiful restoration. That's how we call it. Where we could glorify Jesus Christ together and then bless the city of Hartford that we meet in. You know, that's the purpose of why we gather. But it comes because of what Christ did for us. It comes because of Jesus Christ at the center of everything that we do and the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us to allow us to do that. That's what it's about, the presence of Christ. And so what we want to proclaim, both this morning here, but out in the community, to the city of Hartford, to the state of Connecticut, to the entire world, is that Jesus is the Messiah.
Amen.
Meaning he's the one who can forgive you and heal you. He's the one you need to let lead and guide your entire life. That's who Jesus is. That's the question that we must ask, right? That we must answer, excuse me. Jesus asked the question. He had gathered with his followers at one point in time, and they began discussing. He actually initiated the discussion. He's like, who do people say that I am? They began talking about, oh, Jesus, they got all these different ideas. You know, oh, you're a great prophet, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher, probably other things, you know. People are saying some not so nice things about you, Jesus. She's like, that's all right, I already know, you don't have to tell me. You know, they're just talking about what people are saying about Jesus. But Jesus then turns, and he asks the question that has resounded for 2,000 years ever since and will resound until Jesus comes again. But you, who do you say that I am? And this morning I ask you that question. Because some of you think you've answered it. But if Jesus was standing here today and he said, who do you say that I am? Would you say, Jesus, you are my Messiah? Because that's a little bigger than you're my Savior, you're my ticket to heaven. Would you say, Jesus, you are my Messiah? Would you? That's the question that we have to answer. I love the way that it's put by the lead singer of the group U2, Bono. I love Bono. I'm sorry, you'll have to live with it. This French author and interviewer, Mischa Assayas, did a series of interviews and meetings with him over a period of several years, and he compiled them into this book. And at some point, as they're talking about everything from his family to his music to his, you know, charity work to everything about it, the question turns, as it inevitably does, to religion, to God, and to what do you believe? And this is what the interviewer says. The Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world? That's who you think Jesus is? He said, I wish I could believe that. That's a great idea. Such hope is probably wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy in my view. I mean, Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God? Isn't that far-fetched? And listen to the response. No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to Christ's story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of the other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius, but actually Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off the hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I'm God in the flesh. And people say, no, no, please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We had John the Baptist eating wild locusts and honey, and we can handle that. But don't mention the M word, because you know if you do, we're going to have to crucify you. And he goes, no, no, I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, but actually I am the Messiah. And at this point, everyone starts looking at their shoes and saying, oh my God, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ is who he says he was, the Messiah, or he's a complete nutcase. I mean, on the level of Charles Manson, this guy is like the people we talked about earlier. He's strapping a bomb to himself and had King of the Jews written on his head. And as they were putting him on the cross, he's going, okay, martyrdom, here we go. Bring on the pain. I can take it. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. Yes. And he goes on to say that when I look at the cross of Christ, I see up there all my stuff and mess and everybody else's. And so I ask myself what a lot of people have asked, who is this man? Was he who he said he was, or was he just a religious nut? Was Jesus who he said he was, or was he just another religious fanatic? And that's the question. That's the question. Listen, no one can talk you into this. And when you believe it, no one can talk you out of it.
That's right.
But it's the question that you must answer. It's the question that we all must answer. Is Jesus who he said he was? Who do you say that Jesus is? And when we proclaim the good news, that's the question we bring. That's the question we bring to our family, to our friends, to the people we work with, to the city of Hartford. Is Jesus who he said he was? Is he? Is he? Who do you say that Jesus is? Because the way you answer that question will change the entire outcome of your life. And for those of us today who have answered that question, we know that we need to be reminded of that truth. Because that needs to be the center of our life, right? When we get off track, it's just that we've lost the center. We've lost Christ. People that talk about, oh, I feel so far away from God, I don't know where God is. When was the last time you thought about Jesus Christ? Well, Sunday when they talked about it. Then what about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday? I'm being honest. You come to church and you tell me, Pastor, this is the most life-changing thing. This is what we got to share with everybody. And I want to say to you, who are you sharing it with? Who are you talking to about it? As you're sitting there thinking about all the things you're thinking about, is there room for the Son of God in your life? Do we have a big enough picture of who Jesus is? You know, Jesus is not just your friend. But he's also not just your Savior. He's your Lord. He's all of those things. And so much more. So much more. We can't even begin to say it. But I heard an old sermon by a great pastor of the 20th century, S.M. Lockridge. I had to look up the S at the end. It was Shadrach Meshach. That was his name. He must have been born on the altar too. Amen. S.M. Lockridge gave a great sermon about who Jesus is in the last century. And it's been saved and recorded. And we're going to listen to that right now as we head in to a time of prayer where we're going to answer the question, who is Jesus? So let's listen to the words of Pastor Lockridge as he begins to tell us who Jesus is.
King of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. That is my king. Do you know him? No means of measure can define his limitless love. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally grateful. He's imbued with power. And he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leprous. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My king is a king of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he has no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't defeat him, and he's not going to resign.
Friends, I want to invite us to pray right now in this place. I want to invite us to pray for the Spirit of God to break out, for the Spirit of God.